Anti-Nicene perversions, Gnosticism. I know that we covered the anti-Nicene problems, and Gnosticism was one of them. But this one, I believe, is going to be a very important one because there's a resurrection of Gnosticism over the last 150 years, predominantly, and most especially in these last several years. Hollywood has, and the media, really have made Gnosticism very pervasive in all its different forms, as you'll end up seeing. Some of the things that you'll see from the second and third centuries of Gnosticism will parallel exactly what's going on today as far as what we should be ready for. It's already becoming problematic. Started even in the first century, and John addresses it here in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." In other words, his incarnation, that Jesus Christ had a true body, as a living spirit, as a living soul, and he actually did die. He wasn't a phantom. And verse 3, he says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So even though this Gnosticism shall arise, and John even addresses it approximately between 90 and 95 AD, it says that in those last days that even the elect would be deceived, if it were possible. And if you're elect, you cannot be deceived by it. You might be swayed by some of the things because they do sound so logical, just a bit. But if you have been saved by God, you have really nothing to worry about in the eternal sense. You do have something to be concerned with because it is so pervasive. And this is what our children are inundated with moment after moment every single day today. Verse 5, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them." Verse 6, "We are of God, he that knows God hears us, he that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that propitiation for our sins, in verse 10, is because Jesus became a man. That God, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, became a flesh and bone and perfect blood man because he was virgin born, but he became a man, and by that he became the propitiation for our sins, the perfect substitute for our sins, because if he was not a man and just a phantom, we're still in our sins. And the theology of the Gnostics of the first, second, and third centuries is prevalent today. This isn't in your notes, but I decided I'd give you a real quick definition of Gnosticism from the internet. Gnosticism is a collection of religious ideas and systems which originated in the late first century. These various groups emphasize personal spiritual knowledge above the orthodox teachings, traditions, and authority of the church. The Gnostics of the second century in particular, and first century even, as John in the scriptures present that they're problematic, but some of our early church fathers in the second and third centuries also called these guys out, called them by name, many of them, and expressed that this was a problem and that this was heresy in the church. Dr. Paul Enns, I provided this in your handout. Dr. Paul Enns says this from the Moody Handbook of Theology. He says, a second century dualistic, Gnosticism is a second century dualistic heresy that stressed the importance of philosophical knowledge, from the Greek gnosis, for salvation. And further, he goes on to say, and I say further, but it was actually earlier in the book on page 449, he says of Gnosticism, quote, it was a philosophical system built upon Greek philosophy that stressed matter was evil, but spirit was good. This being the case, God could not have created the material world. Therefore, the Gnostics constructed a series of emanations or eons, which we'll cover in just a minute, beginning with the highest God, who was entirely spirit, and one of the intermediate beings in the chain was the demiurge, and that's a thing that'll come up here and there. Demiurge, the God of the Old Testament, whom they disliked, and in fact, the demiurge is a name that was given to the Creator God, Jehovah or Jehovah God, Yahweh God. The Gnostics got to a point where they twisted things around and said that the Creator God was the evil God because he created material. Good morning, sister. You're welcome. Philip, yes, Brother Mike.
I have to wonder why those people like that would even be in a church.
Because that's part of Satan's strategy. Brother Mike, if you didn't hear what Brother Mike asked, he says it makes you wonder why they would even be in a church. Because, you know, thankfully, Brother Mike has been in a church where the Bible is taught and where Christ is exalted for many, many years. And many of us have been, even in every church that I've been in the last 20 years, because I was a pastor, that was the thing. Exalt Christ from the Scriptures and your faith is founded upon the truth of Scripture. And over the years, I've encountered this little by little, and then I still had to study it again because it has become this pervasive, this Gnosticism. Dr. Philip Schaff, his series of books on church history are probably the primary. They're the go-to books for most pastors, Bible teachers, and theologians. But Dr. Philip Schaff says this, and I provided that quote in your handout. Almost every form of immorality and lawlessness seems to have been practiced under the sanction of religion by the baser schools of Gnosticism, and the worst errors and organized vices of modern times were anticipated by them. They had been around even in Dr. Philip Schaff's day, he's the late Dr. Philip Schaff, he's not around anymore. But even in his day, as he's putting together this as a church historian, putting together these things as a 19th and 20th century church historian, these things were around, as you'll see historically. Remember that idolatry is the chief of sins, the second commandment. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But then the second commandment, you shall not carve graven images. You shall not worship idols or serve them. But pride is basically self-idolatry. And adultery, which is what Gnosticism is, adultery, it's something that's impure. Adultery is perverse idolatry. It takes something that God has made for good and twists it so that it is a perversion of truth. That's adultery. We tend to think of it just as that which is a sexual indiscretion. It is not. It is anything that is perverse apart from the truth. Brother Mike.
You could be a practicing Gnostic without even knowing.
You can be. Brother Mike brought up a very interesting point, which we'll see as we go through these notes. You could be a practicing Gnostic without even knowing it. And this is the deception of Satan. I believe that primarily Satan has been using this strategy and will be using this strategy mostly in the end of the end times. We're in the end times for the last 2,000 years, and at the very end before the Lord Jesus returns, it will be pervasive. as you'll end up seeing, because this is the strategy used from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Gnostics of the ante-Nicene period. And I did start with one of them, Cerinthius. Cerinthius of Asia Minor, who lived from 60 to 100. And I know that our time frame is 100 to 325 in this ante-Nicene period, but he needs to be the one to start with because Irenaeus of Lyon, the church father who we looked at last week, who was an apologist and he was a polemicist. In other words, he called out heresy. And in his writing, his very voluminous writing against heresies, he called out Cerinthius by name as the one that John wrote about in 1 John chapter 4. And also, in fact, where, you know, John, 1 John chapter 1 speaks of, he addresses it immediately in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. In other words, he's not a phantom, you Gnostics. He's one whom we have actually embraced. And this is the reason why, one of the reasons why I believe that as the Gnostic heresy comes up, John wrote his gospel for the church at large, but as we see time and again, he writes it from third person, and he always presents the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he presents him in such a way as Jesus was a physical person. He leaned his head on the breast of Jesus, and he gives us little clues throughout the Gospel of John to dispel this whole Gnostic idea that Jesus was just a phantom if he was good, and that his body was evil. And there are other sects that say that as the Redeemer for him, that he did have a body, but since the body is evil, he had to die to be redeemed himself in order to redeem others. And that's a part of a Gnostic heresy as well. It gets really convoluted, but it does that. But that's Satan's strategy. He deceives through confusion. And so there, Cerinthius lived from about 60 to 100. And Irenaeus's last year, I mentioned that he lived from 130 to 202. And in his book, Against Heresies, he mentions Cerinthius. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John the Evangelist, John who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The next guy on the list is Basilides. Basilides taught in Alexandria from 117 to 138 AD. We don't know when he was born or when he died. But he lays the groundwork for much of Gnosticism that would follow. Irenaeus refutes his Gnosticism in Book 1, Chapter 24 of Against Heresies. And Book 1 will tell you that he had more than one book. Then the third guy this is not a complete list. I only gave you six. Notice that in your notes there's 666 in each one of the points. I don't know how that happened. After I finished writing up my notes, I said, hey, look, 666. That's interesting. Because Gnosticism is the number of a man. See, when people ask me about, well, what's the number 666? And they try to, are they tallying up something? Well, the Bible already tells you. It's the number of man. If man is to be worshipped, that's the number of the beast. And the beast is the world system itself, the beast that rises up out of the sea. It's the things that are against God. And John points that out in John chapter 2, that the love of the world does not have the love of the Father, the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's the stuff of the world. And that's Antichrist as well. That's the beast that rises up out of the sea, and then the lamb that looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. Well, that's man in his fallen condition. But the Bible does speak of an Antichrist to come. John even says so in 1 John chapter 2, I believe, and also in 2 John. But the next guy that we have is Valentinus, or Valentine of Rome. Well, actually, and he lived from 100 to 160 AD, but he was also teaching in Alexandria about 130. I put it that he was from Rome. He actually died in Rome, but he was teaching in Alexandria till about 135 or 136, and then he went to Rome and he was teaching there. He was a candidate for bishop of Rome. He was going to be the pastor in Rome, Tertullian, I believe, is the one that told us about this. Tertullian was one of the Latin apologists and polemicists. Tertullian lived in 155 to 220 AD. But when another was chosen instead of him, he split from the church and became a Gnostic. So good thing they didn't choose him. The Holy Spirit was certainly moving to choose somebody else in Rome as the pastor there. He had a wide following, and he produced many disciples, and though they're not listed, I didn't list them, and they certainly were influential in their circles, and recorded in Philip Schaff's volume of the Ante-Nicene period of these heretics. Gnostic heretics were Heraclion, Ptolemy, Florinus and Marcus and Axionicus, and those were followers of Valentinus. Tertullian says he wrote this in, and I took this quote from his writings, which I do have. I have a disc with all these ancient fathers, but Tertullian wrote this. He quote: "He was an able man, both in genius and eloquence." End quote. And see, Satan knows Scripture, which he twists for his purposes, and we know, and so this is why I emphasize your knowing God's Word, that you be in God's Word every day. Read, like I encourage, at the beginning of every year, at the end of every year, beginning of the new year, to encourage you to read Robert Murray McShane's reading plan that allows you to read through the Bible all the way through. And in fact, reading the Psalms and the New Testament twice. But if that's too much reading for you, those four portions a day, you could read the first three of those portions, and you'll get through the whole Bible. That last column of Robert Murray McShane's reading plan, you'll get through the entire Bible just reading the first three portions. The last column is what allows for the reading of the New Testament a second time in the year and the Psalms. But knowing the Word, because Satan knows the Word very well, and he'll just leave out a little portion. That's what he did in the temptations of the Lord when he was in the wilderness and fasting before, at the time of his ministry first beginning. So Satan knows Scripture, and so we should as well. Valentinus knew Scripture well. They said of him he was a genius and eloquent. Just as Satan is. This is why in the Holy War reading, when I read that on Sunday nights, and Diabolus, I called Diabolus because he's a little bit fabulous. He, as he represents Satan, Satan doesn't come like a storm against our souls. He comes subtly with flattery and with soft words and with a lot of Scripture that's twisted. Marcion of Sinope, or Sinope. That's in what you would call probably the most northern portion of eastern Turkey. Under the Black Sea, there's this portion of land that goes up, and that's where Sinope is. And it's there to this day. Marcion lived from 85 to 160 AD, and he called Jehovah God. He's the one that used the term demiurge. Demiurge is kind of a Latin term that was taken from the Greek, which means craftsman or skilled worker. In other words, he's talking about Jehovah God, the Creator God, as the evil God with a physical body, without and who has no knowledge or not full knowledge. He's not all knowing. The reason why he gets this in his perversions that he takes Genesis chapter 3 verses 8 and 9 of the voice of God, that Adam heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. See, he has a body. And then he has to say, "Where art thou?" Oh, he doesn't know everything. as we recognized that that was a picture of the gospel, and the one that was walking was probably the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, but calling out was the calling of the gospel. Where are you? He knew where he was. He's all-knowing. But that call is for everyone to be saved, because unless God calls, you will not be saved, because man does not seek after God, the scripture tells us. So he proposed many other perversions of scripture, and he was denounced as a heretic by Justin Martyr, or Justin the theologian, Justin Martyr, who was martyred in Rome, who lived from 100 to 165 AD. We mentioned him last week. And Irenaeus of Lyon and Tertullian both call Marcion out on his heresies and describe them. And actually, through Marcion, that's when Gnosticism started turning wicked, as far as, well, you can do whatever you want, because since the physical body is evil and doesn't really matter, it's the hidden knowledge of the spiritual that we need to be in tune with, that we need to open our eyes to, so sexual immorality doesn't mean anything. And it started in the days of Marcion, most particularly. Justinus the Gnostic, or Justin the Gnostic, which is sometimes confused with Justin Martyr or Justin the Theologian, who lived in the second century AD. That's all that we know about him. That was his time frame. We don't have an exact date. But he was considered one of the first to transition from Jewish monotheism to full-blown Gnosticism. He was able to take Judeo-Christian truth and transfer it so that it was perverted. He is the author of the Book of Baruch, or just sometimes called Baruch. And in this book, well, I'll cover that in a little bit, but he goes to the Old Testament and completely perverts everything. And in fact, calling Satan, who was cast out of heaven, calling the serpent good, and calling the Creator God, he took what Marcion did also, and calling the Creator God evil, but he turns it on its head in the Book of Baruch, so that that Satan, or Lucifer, is the true light bearer. The serpent was good, and the Creator God was evil, a lesser god. Manichaeus, or also called Mani, he was from Persia, or what is known as today in Iran. He lived from 216 to 277 AD. He taught an elaborate, and I mentioned him 2 weeks ago, he taught an elaborate dualistic cosmology describing the struggle between between a good spiritual world of light and an evil material world of darkness. His ascetic practice was so strict that he taught that the sex instinct was evil. And while he believed in abstinence, his followers engaged in every kind of sexual perversion based upon his twisted dualistic teachings. And so perverse were they that Irenaeus said, they're so perverse that I will not even go into mentioning them. He says it was that disgusting, the things that they would do. And these are the followers of Mani, or Manichaeus. Which brings us to the literature of these guys. Six books that I've listed, and there's many more than this. Gnostic Apocryphon. Now, the word Apocryphon, apocalypse means that which is revealed. Apocrypha means something that's hidden. Apocryphon means many things that are hidden. In other words, these are secret books of knowledge. And in fact, the second one in the list there, Apocryphon of John, which is literally translated the secret book of John, or secret writings, if you will, of John. The Gospel of Truth was written 140 to 180 AD, and that is considered to have been, I believe, written by Basilides. Oh, no, excuse me. The Gospel of Truth was written after Basilides died, so it was probably written by his followers, his disciples. So it's even there, it's not trustworthy. anything that we know that by testimony, and this is where the canon comes in of Scripture, that we know from the New Testament that the letters that were written by Paul and the Gospels that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're corroborated by those who actually knew them and was passed down so that we know they did write these. The Apocryphon of John is a pretty big one actually today, because we do have it from what they call Nag Hammadi Coptic, which was then translated, the ancient Egyptian language, and it was translated to different languages today, into Greek, Latin, English, and so forth. But that was supposedly written about 170 to 180 AD. The Gospel of Judas, written between 180 to 190 AD, it was written from the point of view of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, whereas he was the only one with secret knowledge. He turns into a good guy in this book, which is a lot of what Gnosticism does. It takes the evil and makes it good. It says that it's good. And in it, it's interesting that, and I don't recommend that you read it. I read it so, like Larry Elder on the radio. I read it so you don't have to. he watches the mainstream media so that you don't have to, and he does his radio program. I read these so you don't have to. It's horrifying reading. Jesus laughs a lot in this book. And I'm not against Jesus laughing, but the things that he laughs about, it's as if, oh, I know the secret and you guys are fools. And that's what's somewhat portrayed. It's written far after Judas hung himself, obviously, so it wasn't written by Judas. But there you go. Then there's the Gospel of Thomas, written about 250 AD, approximately that time. And the Gospel of Thomas is basically sayings. They're written down like Proverbs. But in it, there a lot of these proverbs are such as that in the Gospel of Thomas, women can't be saved. That somehow they must become men. Okay. So I threw that one in there. I know it gets that ridiculous, but people believe this stuff. One of them that I left out, the Gospel of Philip, I'll mention that when I talk about Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, and I won't talk about it much. And Baruch, I already mentioned to you, the Book of Baruch, 2nd century, it posited twists and origins. The demiurge is the evil creator god, the serpent is good and liberating, and Lucifer is the true Christ. It was cast out by the demiurge, which is Jehovah God, and in this book, and in the living gospel of Manichaeus, they can be seen of much of today's, these things can be seen in much of today's Gnosticism. The living gospel is also called the Gospel of Mani, which was written in the 2nd century after he died. We presume that it's after he died, but it might have been written while he was alive, that he might have written it. Some say it was after he died, but some say that it was while he was still alive. It doesn't matter. It does sound like him, and it's pretty perverse. But here's something I didn't provide for you, is the Gnostic warnings. We recognize this from, and you don't have to turn there. I want to make sure I have enough time to cover this so we don't have to go into two parts. We know that in fact, I will have you turn to this one. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. And I'll give you a couple other scriptures to keep in mind as far as the combating Gnosticism. Gnosticism didn't originate with some wise guys in the second century, first and second century. It originated in the garden. And we're warned of it right away. By the Lord in Genesis chapter 3. And you all know this story, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field in verse 3. And I still hear pages turning. I'll make sure that you're all there. Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 4, the serpent said unto the serpent says, to her in verse 1, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And in verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit, in verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That's why it's important we be in the Word of God, because she actually adds to the Word of God. God didn't say that you shouldn't touch it. And that would have been the problem. But maybe Adam said this. Here's just to put in a conjecture. Maybe Adam told her, okay, now that tree, God told us, don't eat from that tree. And in fact, you know, don't go near it, don't even touch it. But where do we find them? In just a few verses later, in the middle of the garden, right next to the tree they're told not to eat from. And so verse 4, that we should not even touch it, lest we die, for fear that we die. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, oh, you shall not surely die. Verse 5, for God does know that the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now that's where I'm pretty much going to stop, because verses 4 and 5, there are four distinct strategies that Satan uses in Gnosticism that he's used from the beginning. These are the things that Gnosticism will promise in its, you know, in its religious dealings, if you will. It says, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. They promise eternal life. Well, we promise eternal life, but they twist eternal life, because it is not through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another way, just as the serpent was promising wisdom by another way, through disobedience. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Your eyes shall be open, and you shall, that's the second thing, that's that your eyes shall be open. You'll have illumination. You'll have illumination, that you'll be awakened to what is the truth. You've been lied to, you've been deceived to. So the deceiver is telling us that you've been deceived. She's telling Eve that she's been deceived. The deceiver is telling us we've been deceived, tells Eve that she's been deceived. That you'll be as gods. Gnosticism promises deity. It promises godhood. And you'll know good and evil. That's Gnosticism. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. But it's not knowledge that as you study God's word and that you learn more and then your relationship grows because you have a relationship with he who wrote the word. It's a secret knowledge. It has to be revealed by illuminated eyes through disobedience, through chaos. And so Satan offers the same four things in Gnosticism at its core: eternal life, that you'll not die, illumination, your eyes will be open, deity, you'll be as gods, and hidden knowledge, knowing good and evil. That's from the beginning. And God prophesied this. When you look at your scriptures, you'll see that he prophesied this early on. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, many of you know that passage, we just read it a few weeks ago in our McShane reading schedule. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitterness. There's Gnosticism right there. Isaiah was telling it to us 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And, 700 years before Gnosticism became prevalent. You're welcome, brother. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says this. You don't have to turn there. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. And then later on, at the very end, he says this. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, there's our Greek word gnosis, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. I mentioned Marcion as one of the leading Gnostics who's the first one to term the demiurge. He's one of the first guys who put together a canon of Scripture. And he did so he hated the Old Testament. But he loved Paul, and he considered himself to be a follower of Paul, even though he wasn't a disciple of Paul. He lived too much later. But he put together a New Testament that was like a shortened version of Luke, and 11 epistles of Paul. Guess which ones that he didn't put into his canon? the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. He left those out. Oh, I wonder why. Because those letters refute Gnosticism, which he was a Gnostic. So, very interesting as we got to a place where we're looking at history, which is very applicable for today. Some of the Gnostic elements that came up and are derived. And remember that since this comes as a strategy of Satan, he can mix and match all these all that he wants to, as long as that we're not looking to Jesus Christ. As long as we look at some kind of perversion of the truth. And some of the Gnostic elements that we do see today that are used, and even these words are in movies today and in books that are very popular. Monad is the term that is used for the one who is the supreme God, and most Gnostics will say it is not Jehovah God. It's not Jehovah Elohim, the creator of heavens and the earth, whom Jesus called the Father. But he's referred, the supreme God is Monad. And then they have this term called the Pleroma, which is fullness. It's a Greek word. Pleroma means full or fullness. In fact, we are told that we will have the fullness, the pleroma of the Holy Spirit when we are saved. And that we should continually keep on being filled. Be not drunk with wine, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled. Or more literally, be continually being filled. Pleroma of the Spirit. For the Gnostics, it means the totality of God's powers. They use these emanations, which is the supreme light. And the fullness of the pleroma of the emanation is the supreme light or consciousness. Kind of like nirvana. This is where you are to be. You'll be enlightened completely. That's your goal. But it uses emanations, stages of light, in order to get you to where you're going. And then they have these beings called eons, which are emanated beings that interact with the monad, but also interact with man. Sophia being one of them. In some areas of Gnosticism, there are 28 eons, and Sophia is the 28th. And she is the one that is seen as a god that is higher than Jehovah God. The wisdom. Sophia means wisdom, and she is the lowest eon, and she's looked at as a female, as opposed to male, whereas Christ is masculine, the Son of God, but she is female. And then there's the demiurge, which means craftsman, skilled worker, and it's given as an evil name to the Creator God. And those are some of the terms that you'll find in Gnosticism. And as far as Satan is concerned, again, his strategy is not that these be accurately followed, but that mankind is not following the Lord Jesus Christ. His one goal is not to lead mankind astray, but to turn. I hope that you'll get this. See, God is sovereign, and if he has saved you, where he says, he who hath begun a good work in you, in Philippians 1:6, he who hath begun a good work in you shall be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That if God saves you, then you're saved. You have eternal life. It's not temporary life. You can't lose your salvation if God has saved you. But there are a lot of people that will, you know, assent to the idea, well, I want to be saved, but there's no regeneration that's taken place. And they will fall away because God didn't save them. It's just a decision that they may have made. But see, Satan's one goal is to do this. That if he can get one who is saved, that God has said that he is saved, if he could get one of those to fall away, then he could wag a bony accusatory finger at Jehovah God and say, see, you can't keep them saved. You're not all powerful. And if he could do that with one soul, then he's won. But he can't. We know the end. We have the beginning from the beginning to the end. We have it written here. He's lost already. He lost when he deceived Eve and tempted Adam, and Adam disobeyed because God's plan from the beginning was to bring the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no plan B. Christ must come. And so, if he could say, you and your Christ weren't power enough to enough to keep them. If he could say that, that's his goal. And that's the, maybe it's oversimplified or oversimplistic, but basically that's how I see it. And this is why that I emphasize the Word of God and the exaltation of Christ every single week, several times a week, every time we talk. Gnosticism today. We got 10 more minutes. See if I can rush through this so that we don't have to go. If we need to go into a part two, if you want us to go into this, but this is, I believe, prevalent for today. The modern adherence to it, we have the author and Freemason Albert Pike, who, the Scottish Rite that was brought over into, in North Carolina or South Carolina, anyway, he started Freemasonry in America. He was a Gnostic. He lived from 1809 to 1891. The Russian philosopher and mystic Yelena Petrovna Blavatsky, also known as Madame Blavatsky, she lived from 1831 to 1891. She co-founded the Theosophical Society in 1875 in New York. And among many of the books that she has written, she wrote Isis Unveiled and The Secret Doctrine. The Theosophical Society is basically the foundation for what would eventually become Satanism today. The Church of Satan by Anton LaVey, who is supposedly a disciple of Aleister Crowley, who was the Satanist at the turn of the century. She has been heavily influenced. She has heavily influenced by her writings several people, including L. Frank Baum. Does that name sound familiar to you? Lived 1856 to 1919. He's the one who wrote the book, The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, that was published in 1900. He was a member of the Theosophical Society, the same society that was co-founded by Madame Blavatsky. He was a member of the Theosophical Society in 1892 and became a Gnostic in 1898, 2 years before he wrote The Wizard of Oz. Madame Blavatsky's influence was also seen upon Adolf Hitler. And in his book Mein Kampf, he alludes to this, although he has mentioned in some of his other things, apart from Mein Kampf, he has mentioned that he was very influenced by her. And that's what caused him to really write Mein Kampf and take off with this whole Aryan idea of superior beings, because that's part of Gnosticism. That we have the secret knowledge and that we are truly superior than to these that are enslaved to the physical world and to the darkness of it. The Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung, his work, he was a Gnostic who lived from 1875 to 1961. He was a collaborator and a co-worker of Sigmund Freud. But he was, his work influenced other Gnostics, the author Hermann Hesse and the author Philip K. Dick. Hermann Hesse wrote the books Siddhartha and Magister Ludi, and so that Gnostic influence is within those books. Philip K. Dick is, some of you might be familiar with his name. He was a science fiction writer who passed away in, I have him written, he passed away in 1982. I have him listed here. So they were influenced by Carl Jung, a Swiss psychiatrist. Satanist Aleister Crowley, who was also influenced by Madame Blavatsky, but he had his own thing. He was a Satanist. He was all outright worshiping Satan. Aleister Crowley lived from 1875 to 1947. He's the one that called himself the Beast. You've seen pictures of him with the shaved head and everything. He was an outright Satanist. When he died in 1947, the Church of Scientology was born on December 1st, 1947, the day that Aleister Crowley died. And L. Ron Hubbard was a friend of Aleister Crowley. He boasted of it, that this is my very good friend. And Aleister Crowley told him that if you really want to be successful, start your own religion. but let it be a religion, this Gnostic religion, this Gnosticism. Let it be Gnostic and let it worship Satan. And here's the thing that was interesting about L. Ron Hubbard. You know who wrote the book Dianetics, the Church of Scientology, of which John Travolta and Tom Cruise are a part of? That in Dianetics, L. Ron Hubbard, his son, wrote a book and said that, you got to understand this, my father didn't worship Satan. My father thought he was Satan. And he was one with Satan, and he believed that he would bring about the end of the world because he was the Antichrist. So L. Ron Hubbard believed this. This is what they're practicing in the Church of Scientology. Aleister Crowley, the Satanist, influenced L. Ron Hubbard and was personal friends with him, and also a writer, an author, a graphic artist, a comic book guy named Alan Moore, who is still alive today. He was born in 1953. And many of his works are seen in movies today. Author Philip K. Dick, I mentioned him before, lived 1928 to 1982, science fiction writer. He is a Gnostic. And he says, give me chaos and more of it. I'll become a better writer. Oh, and by the way, where I mentioned Alan Moore, Alan Moore is a Satanist, but he believes in Gnosticism. He believes in the Gnostic. He believes in Gnosticism, and in his here you are, sister. He believes that he's possessed of demons, and speaks with them. Philip K. Dick believed that he had demons as well. Author Neil Donald Walsh, does that name sound familiar? A very popular book not too long ago is called Conversations with God. In his, and apparently there's part twos and threes and so forth, and he's still on the internet, he's still alive. He is a Gnostic, and in fact his Gnosticism is such that since the light that we're deceived from, this secret knowledge, as such, that death is only a door, is only a doorway into that light, and that he believes that what we'll see in the end, when it's all done, Adolf Hitler will be in heaven, because he was just releasing them from the slavery and the bondage to the flesh, that is evil. Yeah, that's him. Conversations with God. Modern books with Gnostic doctrines, themes, or overtones. Dianetics, of course, I just mentioned, by L. Ron Hubbard. The Harry Potter series. Whether she's doing it or not, as Brother Mike mentioned, Gnosticism, you don't have to know that you're a Gnostic to end up having Gnostic ideas. J.K. Rowling with the Harry Potter series. Our children are being indoctrinated with Gnosticism. You know, with the magic, with the Satanism and all that, and it's very subtle, and it doesn't have to be overt. The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. He says that he grew up as a Roman Catholic, but he says that he was a skeptic concerning Gnosticism, but as he was writing the book, he realized that it would be, that Gnosticism was it. And he wrote basically this based off the book of the Gnostic the Gospel of Philip, and in the Gospel of Philip it presents that Jesus was actually the evil physical body of Jesus caused him to marry Mary Magdalene and their children today that are descendants of Christ. That's what the Da Vinci Code is. Wicked. The Minority Report, which was written by Philip K. Dick, that's one of his popular books. Many of his books, he's written so many volumes of science fiction. Many of his books have Gnostic themes. Conversations with God, I just mentioned that, by Neil Donald Walsh. V for Vendetta by Alan Moore. Alan Moore said that in order to become a better writer, he asked to be asked for some power, some dark power, to come into him. And he has wrote volumes, not just V for Vendetta, but many others. I mentioned in the movies, point three, modern movies with Gnostic doctrine themes or overtones. If it's a science fiction movie or a horror movie, I can guarantee you that 90% of those movies are Gnostic in some way, shape, or form. 90% of them probably are. even mild ones, and I tried to pick as many that were close to PG as possible. Logan's Run from 1976. When I saw that movie, I thought, oh, that's an interesting movie. What a concept. That is completely Gnostic. The Matrix Trilogy. The Matrix Trilogy. They're rated R, so you shouldn't be watching them anyway, right? But anyway, these, when The Matrix came out, there were a lot of people, there were a lot of churches. I was one of them. I thought, wow, there's a lot of Christian imagery in there. But it's all Antichrist. In the very end of the first movie, he says, look, he went against the creator God who was called the architect or the demiurge. He was, and he went against them. And in the very end, okay, spoiler alert, sorry about that. And at the very end, he's on this phone and he says, look, I'm going to show them what it's like to have a world without you. Who's he talking to? God. A world without you, a world without laws or rules, a world without boundaries. And I'm kind of paraphrasing the end, but that's what he says. That's Gnosticism. A world without the law of God, the world without the word of God, or twisted word of God. The League of Extraordinary Gentlemen was written originally by Alan Moore. That's completely Gnostic and, in fact, Satanist. Satanic, because he was a disciple of Aleister Crowley, and he puts into his graphic novels and in his books, he deliberately puts in there Gnosticism and Satanism. The Truman Show, that's Gnostic. How about this? Moana, the Disney movie Moana. When somebody is going to find a semi-god or a demigod in order to make things right, that's Gnosticism. And then, the last but not least, The Wizard of Oz. That's Gnostic because L. Frank Baum was a Gnostic. He was basically a Satanist because he belonged to the Theosophical Society, which is a Satanist, a Luciferian organization started in 1875 by Madame Blavatsky. Most of your comic book movies are Gnostic if you really take a look at them. The entire Marvel Universe, X-Men, they're all Gnostic. They have Gnostic themes, Gnostic tones and overtones, and many of them have outright Gnostic doctrine in them, that it is a world that has gone chaotic because the creator didn't know what he was doing. So if you have any questions or comments, bring them up next week. We should be going into the Nicene Creed next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. And though I'm running so late, in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.